Solomon the king, son of David, was given a choice to prefer riches or wisdom. And we read his answer this morning in the first lesson. I prayed and prudence was given me. I pleaded and the spirit of wisdom came to me. I preferred her, wisdom, to scepter and throne, and deemed riches nothing in comparison with her. The value of this decision was understood also by the psalmist, who sang, "Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain wisdom of heart." But how are we to find this wisdom? The letter to the Hebrews tells us. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating even between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and able to discern reflections and thoughts of the heart. But in order to understand what this means, we must first know what is signified by the phrase, the word of God. And our tradition identifies three separate but interrelated meanings to this phrase. The first sense of the word of God is the eternal word, who is also God the Son from all eternity, sharing the Father's nature and glory. This eternal word is uttered by the Father, and by him for him and through him come to be all things. The second sense of the word of God is this eternal word made flesh, the word incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And only in the third and final place does the word of God signify the word of God written in Holy Scripture. Every page of the Bible from the first of Genesis to the last of Revelation. And of these three senses, the meaning most important for us in the search for wisdom is the second one, the Word of God incarnate. Listen, the Word of God is living and active. And then, no creature is concealed from him, not it. The Word of God made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. No creature is concealed from him, but everything is naked and exposed to the eyes of whom to whom we must render an account, a reckoning. What Solomon only glimpsed from a distance, we see up close, the face of the Word of God made flesh. And in the Gospel this morning, we see another man standing face to face with the Word of God, filled with yearning for something more than a life of having enough. He's looking for a life of significance, of meaning, of purpose. And so he comes to the Lord Jesus and asks, "What must I do to inherit life eternal?" The Savior responds by summarizing the law of the Decalogue. You know the commandments. You shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Apart from observing the law in this way, there is no path to wisdom, to meaning, to purpose, only to selfishness. But keeping the commandments is only the beginning. The young man answers, "Teacher, Rabbi, all of these I have observed from my youth," meaning he is a religious man, a serious man, seeking to know and do the will of God, and yet he senses he is still missing something. Then Mark tells us, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. It's important for us to note The Lord Jesus does not look at this young man with judgment, with contempt, or even with pity. He looks into his heart and he loves him. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain wisdom of heart. Remember, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating even between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and able to discern reflections and thoughts of the heart. The Lord Jesus looks into the soul of this young man and knows his heart and sees what is preventing him from taking the final step into the fullest life he can have. And then he points it out. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You are lacking in one thing. Go, sell what you have, and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Mark then adds, at that statement, the young man's face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Jesus asked him to surrender the one thing he was not willing to let go of, his wealth. Then follows a teaching that is hard for us to hear. How hard it is, Jesus says, for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And what follows in this morning's text is an elaboration of that teaching. Here we must take note. The gospel does not reveal that a wealthy man is wicked because he is wealthy. The gospel does not reveal that a poor man is virtuous because he is poor. It is possible for a wealthy man to be magnanimous, beneficent, generous, to use his wealth for the benefit of others, particularly those in need, just as it is possible for a poor man to be filled with anger and jealousy and greed. So it is not the possession of wealth or its absence that makes one virtuous or wicked. The problem is this. After the fall from grace, we are all turned in upon ourselves. This is the disordered self-love, the selfishness that manifests itself in a variety of ways all our lives long, in every relationship, in our interior life. We want the world as we want it, when we want it, because we want it, and that is all. The whole work of conversion, the whole work of following the Lord Jesus in the way of the cross, the radical reorientation that Christ demands of those who would be his students, is to let go of that interning, disordered self-love and to turn out to learn to love God first and all others for God's sake. And then we find rightly ordered love of self. In the case of this young man, he was so attached to his wealth that we might say he did not have possessions, they had him. And we all have things we don't want to let go of. Wealth might be what possesses us: honor, pleasure, power. For many people, it's a sinful relationship. They know that there's something in the relationship that is contrary to the law and love of God, but the relationship is too important to them to allow the Word of God to free us from that disordered attachment. For some, it's a bifurcation of life where religion is over here and everything else is over here. So I'm going to make decisions about the ordering of my business affairs and my political beliefs and everything else in my life, And I'm happy that religion is available when I need it, but it really doesn't interact with anything else. But that's not religion, that's narcissism. That's just disordered self-love dressed up in piety. And Jesus is not having any of it. At the very heart of the struggle for most modern people who are drawn to Christ and yet are holding back is the fear that what they're being asked to let go of will destroy them. If I have to surrender this thing, whatever it is, a relationship, money, political opinions, whatever it is, if I have to let go of this thing, I will be diminished. I will be heartbroken. I will be bereft. But that's an illusion. It's a powerful illusion, as the sad young man learned that day. Jesus is the one who designed and made us from nothing, who sustains us at every moment of our existence. Jesus is the one for whom we were created. He would never harm us or ask us to harm ourselves. When we are asked to surrender whatever it is that it is an impediment to our full and complete surrender in the obedience of faith to the Word made flesh, we are being purified, not destroyed. We lose nothing of our authentic selves when we are willing to walk away from whatever is an obstacle to the abundant life, the life of grace, the life of the new creation. When the apostles are puzzled, scandalized even, by the teaching of Jesus this morning, they despair of even being able to follow him. Who can be saved? And Peter can't help but boast, reminding Jesus, "Lord, we've already given up everything and followed you. Not like this poor wretch who goes away sad." And yet, they're filled with fear. And so the Savior reassures them, "Amen, I say to you, there's no one who's given up anything, including very good things, things that in themselves are signs of God's love and yet are not absolute or permanent. There is no one who has given up these things who will not receive 100 times more now in the present age and eternal life in the age to come." Being friends of the Lord Jesus cannot be a part-time occupation, a Sunday morning diversion, a sentimental attachment that we indulge at Christmas and Easter, or when there's a crisis in our lives. It is either the very foundation of everything we are and everything we have, or it's just narcissism dressed up as piety. Each of us in the citadel of our own conscience must identify whatever it is that is an impediment, an encumbrance, and we have to let go of it. When we don't let go of it, then, like the young man, we're sad. Deep down, there's an existential sadness in the hearts of those who prefer anything to the wisdom of God, to the Word of God. But if by faith, by grace, by love, by hope, we are willing to let the Lord teach us and help us lay these things aside, then we find what the young man sought and could not. Because blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.